we're going to continue our look at 1 John and continuing on as we move through this particular passage. If you remember, we're going to go back and catch the passage that we skipped over, verses 12 through 14, that we kind of passed over when we came through that section. We'll be looking at that on Father's Day and looking at what God has for us. And so we have not missed that section, but this week we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So we're going to be in verse 28 of chapter 2 and looking all the way through chapter 3, verse 3 this morning as we continue to look at this matter of the life that we live in Christ, the confident Christianity that we can have. Again, remember what John is trying to communicate is what is a true believer versus someone who is not a true believer. What are the characteristics of these people? What do the believers have that the unbelievers don't? And so this morning, he's going to be looking at, in verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, he's going to be looking at this matter of what motivates us to live our lives as believers. What motivates us in our walk as Christians? How do we live our lives in this capacity? So let's begin in verse 28. It says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, as we look at this particular set of verses, these five verses here, Father, help us to understand what truly should motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we live in a world that is challenged with the evil, the wickedness, the corruption that we see all around us. We live in a world where it is easy for us to fall into apathy and complacency. And Father, it's easy for us to be motivated by things that are not the essentials in our lives. Father, help us to have a pure heart and a pure motive and a pure process of focus on you so that we may live as you desire us to live. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Verse 3 of chapter 3 is kind of the verse that we would go to say, if you were trying to look at this entire section of verses, verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, verse 3 is kind of the verse that ties these five verses together. It's the verse that kind of gives us the motivation or the big picture of what these verses are in here for. So we've come out of verses 18 through 27, as we've looked at the last few weeks. We looked at the week before Mother's Day. We looked at what is the characteristic of the Antichrist. Who is somebody that does not follow Christ? Who is somebody that maybe puts on a show, that puts on an act, but there's not a real genuine relationship? Then last week, we looked at what is the relationship or what is the characteristics of the true believers, those who are truly following Christ, those who are truly following after Jesus. And so now John is going to take these verses, and in verse 3, he's going to kind of tie all of this whole thought together to give us what he's going for. Verse 3, he says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So John, in verse 3, is giving us two different thoughts to look at. He's giving us two different ideas to look at. He's saying this word hope and this word purify are connected together. And so what he's arguing for is an if-then statement. If you hope this way in Christ, if you have this hope in Christ, then you are going to purify yourself. This is an if-then statement. When I was in college, we used to have society meetings every Friday, and we would sometimes do if-then statements. I did this as a youth pastor as well. It's really funny. If you have one half of the room, you have them write just a little statement that starts with if, just if, whatever. And then the other half of the room writes a then statement, then whatever. And then you blend them all together. So you randomly draw an if statement over here, and you randomly draw a then statement over here. And sometimes you can get some really crazy thoughts and ideas. Like, you know, if Superman is real, then snowflakes will fall. That kind of thing. Because you're just putting random if statements together with then statements. Well, we know from Scripture that nothing is random. There is a direct purpose for why John is talking this way. And this is the if-then statement that he makes. If you hope this way, if you thus hope, anyone who thus hopes in him, what does he do? Then he purifies himself as he is pure. So the question then becomes, what is this purification? Because John really didn't talk about a purification in verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 2 of chapter 3. John really was not talking about some kind of purification. So why does he say in verse 3, if you thus hope, then you will purify yourself? What is this purification? Well, this purification gives us the idea of sanctification or being set apart or being clean or being pure. It's the same idea that Peter communicated to us as he's talking about Christ, and he says, as God is holy, so you must be holy. So I'm purifying myself. I'm to be purified. I'm to be sanctified. I'm to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. That's the end product. That's the then statement. So coming out of these five verses, John is making this argument. You, as a true believer, are to be living in such a manner that you please God with your life. So we can come out of that statement. We can come at the end of chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 3, and we come out and say, okay, I'm supposed to be sanctified. I'm supposed to be pure. I'm supposed to be clean. So how do I do that? Maybe I should be motivated by legalism. Maybe my cleanliness, my purification, maybe all of these things should be motivated by other people's thoughts, opinions, desires, and they should be motivated by a legalistic thought process. Well, John doesn't make that argument here. This would be a beautiful spot for John to put in a list. Remember, like we talked about last week, as we looked at Pentecostalism, charismaticism, the whole list of do's and don'ts, the whole list of this is what makes you sanctified. If that were the case, John could have put a list in right here. And this is the way you purify yourself. You purify yourself by not drinking, not smoking, not chewing, not running with those who do. But he doesn't do that. What does he argue for here in verse 3? He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what is the motivation of our sanctification then? What is the motivation for us to live a pure life? What motivates us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God? And John says, it is this hope. You say, well, what's the hope? Well, we go back up into chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 3, verse 2, and John gives to us three reasons or three bases for our hope. Three things that should motivate us to live a pure life. When I grew up in the church that I grew up in, I was motivated to live a pure life in order to stay out of trouble. I was motivated to live a pure life so I didn't get a spanking, or I didn't get in trouble in my Christian school, or so that people thought good about me. That was my motivation. My motivation had really little to do with pleasing God. I mean, I wanted to please him, but I was more motivated by what other people thought about me and how I lived my life and how good Dave Dietz was than I was in pleasing God. And John says our motivation for living a pure life, our motivation for living a sanctified life is this hope. So then the natural question is then, what is this hope? What hope do we have that motivates us to live this life? The word hope here is the same word. It's the Greek word that is the same word as Paul uses, that he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The word hope here is confident expectation. In other words, I'm not just crossing my fingers and hoping, like, boy, I don't have a chance, but I maybe it'll come true. John says, this is the same kind of hope. This is a confident expectation. Everyone who has this confident expectation in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. So everyone who has confident expectation in what Christ is going to do, in what Christ has done, everyone who has that hope, that confident expectation, that focus on Christ, you are going to purify yourself. You're going to sanctify yourself just like Christ is pure. So what is our hope? Three things that John delivers to us. So starting back up in chapter 2, verse 28, we see this. In verse 28, John begins and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So what's our first hope? What is our first confident expectation that we have that motivates our sanctification? Why do we live a clean, pure life? Why do we live a life that is pleasing to God? John says it's because you have this confident expectation. What is this expectation? The first expectation that John lists is this: Jesus Christ is returning. That is a confident expectation. That isn't a cross our fingers and boy, we just kind of hope. The world today would say, you know what? That's a crazy lunatic thought that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a crazy lunatic idea. There would be even some within Christendom who would argue for various thoughts and opinions about the whole eschatological concept and the whole return of Jesus Christ. But John says here, this is your hope. Abide in him so that when he appears, this isn't if he appears, this isn't he might appear. John says, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John says, your first confident expectation is that Jesus is coming back. And if you're like me, any time is a good time. Any time, any day, any hour would be a great day. If you're a believer saying, you know what, if you could just like hold off until maybe, I don't know, 10 years from now, something needs to be checked in your mind. Jesus Christ is returning. Jesus Christ is coming back. This is what we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, as Jesus Christ ascends to heaven. Verse 10, it says this, "And while they were gazing into heaven, his disciples, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him, as you saw him go into heaven.'" John makes mention of this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So John says, this is a confident expectation. What motivates me to live a pure life? It isn't what other people think about me. Now, for true confession, I live like that in a lot of ways. I live a pure life because I don't want anybody to think badly of me. And maybe if you're honest, you live that way too. Like, I'm doing good, not because I really want to, but because I don't want everybody else to think bad of me. But John says that's not the right motivation for a clean life. That's not the right motivation for our sanctification. What is the right motivation for our sanctification? Jesus Christ is returning. So what does he say we should do with that information? Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." What do we do in the process of waiting for Christ's return? There are some who would say, well, you know what? Maybe we should sell all of our possessions and go up and sit on a hill and just wait. Just wait. Maybe we'll see him coming. Maybe we'll just wait there, and eventually he will come. John says, that's not the answer. You don't sell your stuff and go sit on a hill and wait for him to come. What should you do? He says in verse 28, abide in him. This is the imperative command. Jesus Christ is returning. This is our confident hope. This is our motivation for sanctification. But what do we do in the process? John says you abide in him. You remain in him. You have a relationship that is established with him. And why do we do that? Look what he says in verse 28. "So that when he appears," this is our confident expectation, "we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Why would someone shrink in shame at Jesus' return? Who is the people? Who are the people that John is referring to who will not have confidence and who will shrink in shame at Christ's return? It is the people who are not abiding in Christ, the people who are not living their life in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to him. In other words, John is arguing for there may be believers who are truly saved, who are given their life to Jesus Christ, and yet they're not living the way that God intends them to live. John says there's a confident expectation that Jesus Christ is returning, and guess what? If you're not abiding in him, if you're not established in this relationship with him, dwelling in a relationship with him, focused on him, allowing this relationship to blossom, if you're not abiding in Christ and Christ returns, you will shrink away in shame. There are some people who would argue, well, you know, I can live however I want to. I can live the life that I want to. I can do whatever I want to. I'm saved after all. John says, if Jesus Christ returns, and your life is not a reflection of who he is. Your life is not a reflection of a relationship with him. Your life is not a reflection of a sanctified, purified life. John says you will shrink from him in shame at his return. I don't know how all this plays out. You get into eschatology stuff, and some of it you go, I don't know how all of this plays out. I don't know what that looks like. How does this verse compare with there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ? That would seem to argue that maybe we can live our lives however we want to, but then we compare that to Romans 6 where Paul says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the strongest language in Greek to say no. So how do we put all this stuff together and say, I have to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Christ? Because Jesus Christ is returning and Jesus Christ is coming back, and those who are not abiding in him, John says you will shrink from him in shame at his coming. This abiding is not passive. This abiding is active. We looked this fall at the sanctification process. This is an active situation. This is an active relationship. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You bear the responsibility. I bear the responsibility for my relationship with Christ. If you die this afternoon and you stand before Christ and Christ says, you know what, let me tell you about your life. How was your life? You weren't really living your life the way you were supposed to. You cannot say, it's Pastor Dave's fault. You can't say that. Whose fault is it? It's yours. I can't sit there, if I die this afternoon and stand before Christ and he says, you know, Dave, have some questions about what you were doing, your thoughts that you had, your things that you were doing, what was happening in your life. It's Whitneyville's fault. That's why I'm the way I am. I can't say that. I bear responsibility for my own spiritual life. You bear responsibility in your own spiritual relationship with God. And yet, as verse 13 reminds us, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you say, what does it mean to abide? This is the entire passage section of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Turn over there quickly in your Bibles. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This entire process of abiding, this is not me maintaining my salvation. This is not me saying I'm responsible to keep my salvation. I'm responsible to hold my salvation. This is my relationship with God, how I'm actively living. Verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So John makes this communication here of abiding, this relationship, this constant relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. that it is my responsibility to abide in Christ, to maintain a fervent relationship, to know him better each day, to become more like him each day, to be transformed into his image, to allow his Holy Spirit to work in my life in such a way that I am continually transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It isn't enough to just say, I'm saved and now I'm going to coast the rest of my life. It's this daily, moment by moment, abiding in Christ and allowing him to transform us into his image. So John says, your first hope that motivates this kind of living, this abiding living, this pure living, this sanctified living, the first motivation is this: Jesus is returning. That's a certainty. He's coming back. The second one is this. It's that you are God's child. You are God's child. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What's the second motivation for our pure living? What's the second motivation of our sanctification? Jesus is returning. Abide in him so that you don't shy away from him. You're not shrinking away in shame from him at his return. But the second motivation for our sanctified living is this: you are God's child. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Who is the us? Verse 28, remember, John has used this terminology multiple times, but verse 28, he introduced this section with this: little children. So when he says in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, he's talking about to his children, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's an amazing truth to think about. I am a child of God. I mean, there's a lot of people that claim to be children of somebody famous, right? There's a lot of people that claim to be related to somebody famous, that claim to be an heir of somebody that's important. The royal wedding that just took place, which I care nothing for, but the royal wedding that just took place. Everybody wants to talk about their lineage. And what does John say? It doesn't get any better than you're God's child. I don't care that I'm not related to the Queen of England or the King of whatever country. I don't even care that I'm not related to Donald Trump. But I care about the fact that I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ has bought me with his life that he sacrificed on the cross, that I've become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This is a demonstration of the lavish love of God. Verse 1, John is trying to communicate that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's interesting, as we talked a little bit about in Sunday school this morning, the microscopic viewpoint that people have versus the macro view that God has. There are too many times that as Christians we go through our daily life and we're looking at this microscopic moment in time, and something is going awry in our life, something is happening in our life, something is difficult in our life, and we're often tempted to ask the question, why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? God, don't you care about me? John 3:1 says, there is no greater love that he could have ever have given than to have made you one of his own, to make you a child of God. When the world around you is falling to pieces, when your world is crumbling, when you can't figure out why things are happening, and you can't figure out the pressures and the demands and the strains on your time and on your life and on your situation, you need to be reminded of this. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and there is nothing that can change that. God's not going to come someday and go, you know what, man, you've just been a cantankerous child, so you know what, we've given you up for adoption to somebody else. God's not going to do that. I am a child of God, and so no matter what happens in this life, that is something that is unchanging. That's an amazing truth that gets us through the lavish love that God has given to us and demonstrated to us. He adopted us. He made us heirs with Christ, his son. We're going to sing our final song this morning. It's going to be As the Deer. And the second verse, I believe it is, says, you are my friend and you are my brother. We are heirs with Jesus Christ. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. And now He adopts us into this family, and He makes us heirs together with Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing to think about. That's why John makes mention, as Ben read this morning in John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, to all who did believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will that you are His child. God doesn't sit there and go, oh, man, they snuck into heaven. I didn't know they came. What should we do? Well, we should be nice to them. How about we just let them stay? We didn't really mean to let, you know, you're not really on the list, but you kind of, God doesn't do that. John reminds us of that in verse 13 of chapter 1. You were born into God's family. You became a child of God, not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you became a child of God because this was God's will for your life. God knows you. God loves you. God cares for you. God is intentional in His relationship. But John says this, we are God's children now. He says there in middle verse 1, and see, and so you are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. An immediate moment in time. The second I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at justification, I become a child of God. This ties back up into what we talked about last week, verses 18 through 27, where there are some who have pulled away from this concept and said, the baptism of the Spirit is a separate event. You don't actually receive the Spirit until a later moment in time in a crisis. Yes, you got saved, but yes, you really don't get all the benefits until a later moment in time. And John says that's not true. It's instant. It's immediate. You don't have to wait for the adoption papers to be filed. You don't have to wait for a judge to sign off on it. This is God saying, I love you. I care about you. You are a child of mine instantaneously. And John says, so now what? We're a child of God. We're in the family of God. And he says this, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. John says, guess what? There's going to be people who don't care about you. Does it ever shock you that there are people in the unsaved world that don't like you because you're a Christian? I think there are too many Christians who are concerned about what other people think about them. Oh my goodness, the unsaved people don't like me. Well, if they don't like you because you're an obnoxious idiot, that's something that probably needs to change in your life. But if they don't like you because of who you are in Christ, what you stand for in Christ, your relationship with Christ, John says, guess what? They didn't like Christ either. They don't like God. They are not part of His family. There is an enemy out there that is in conflict with God. It's Satan. And John says here, the reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. But he says, you are God's children. You are God's children now. You are an immediate part of the family of God. John says, don't worry about it. That's why he mentions the verses that Ben read, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. John states later in verse 18 and 19 of John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John gives us some really good news, right? Guess what? You are God's child, and God is leaving you in this world that doesn't really care about you. God is leaving you in a world that doesn't really care about who you are and what you're doing. In fact, not only does it not care about you, it's really kind of has animosity towards you. There's an enemy out there that can't stand you. John says, take heart. They hated Christ. They hate God. There's a good way for us to know if we're a believer, if we're taking a stand for Christ and the world says, we are not interested in what you're saying. We don't really care about you. We don't really care for what you're talking about. So John says, what motivates our sanctification? It isn't a legalism. It isn't a, well, we want to make everybody think we're okay. John says, first of all, Jesus Christ is returning. Second of all, he says, you are God's children. That's what motivates you, to please Him. I should be motivated to please God because He bought me and He owns me and I am His child. But then finally, John says the third motivation, the third hope, confident expectation is this. You are going to see Jesus. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be in the future, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This little part of the verse is really tucked away, and there's not a ton of explanation that John gives. But if I were writing, which I did not write the Bible, but if I were writing, I would think, you know what, boy, this is a really neat section of verse 2. Jesus is returning. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. You are God's child. That is an amazing truth. But what John says here at the end of verse 2, you are going to see Jesus. You are going to be able to look on Jesus. You are going to be able to see him in all of his glory. Remember at the beginning of this book, in John chapter 1, John is writing in verses 1 through 4, he says, we saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we handled him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about incarnate Christ, God in the flesh that came to earth. And so he was in his human form, and we saw him and we touched him and we handled him because he was in his human form. But John says here, you know what? What you will be in the future has not yet appeared. When he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him just as he is. Think about that for a second. There is coming a day when you will be able to, with your own eyes, see your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The thing that for years and thousands of years, remember when Moses saw God in Exodus chapter 20, I believe it is, Moses saw God. He saw just the glimmer of the backside of God, that his face shone for days, and there was this glow about him because he had seen just the backside of God. All of the events throughout history have indicated we cannot see him. Why? Because we cannot stand as human beings to look upon God. And yet here is John with this little like addendum in this verse. Oh, and by the way, you're going to get to see him. Yes, Jesus Christ is returning. And yes, you are God's child. But guess what? You are going to see Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. John says here, rather, we are going to see Christ. We are going to know him. We're going to be able to see him. We're going to be able to touch him. We're going to be able to feel him. And we are going to be in our glorified bodies. This motivates us in our sanctification. The words that John makes mention of here, we shall be like him, means to be fashioned like him, to live in a life like him, our glorified bodies that we are able to enjoy because of what he has done and because of who he is. So those of us who are alive and remain at the rapture will be raptured up together with those who have gone before us, to be able to see him, to be able to look upon him, to be able to enjoy him in all that he has done for us. What an amazing truth to think about, that our life will be changed in such a manner that someday Dave Dietz, in all who I am, a sinner who has been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, a man who deserves hell and judgment in hell forever, a man who deserves to face the consequences of sin, that deserves to face the judgment of God, God reached down through his Son, lavished his love upon me through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And because of the faith and the trust and the hope that I have, someday I'm going to be able to see my Savior. That's why I really think one of my favorite songs is a song I can only imagine. I know it just kind of came through a popular time with the movie and all that. But that song really encapsulates so much of what I think. What am I going to do? What am I going to do when I see my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What am I going to do when I see him face to face? What am I going to do when I allow myself to be able to revel in his glory? That's why that song speaks to so many people. Will I dance? Will I shout for joy? Will I fall on my knees? What am I going to do? And so here, tucked in all of these verses is just this simple little thing. And I don't know if maybe John doesn't elaborate on it because he's already understood this and he's seeing this and all that John is going through and all that John is dealing with. But he makes seemingly little mention of this other than we will see Christ. One of my mom's favorite songs is the song Face to Face with Christ My Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him. That's an amazing thing to think about. It's an amazing truth to be able to process in our own minds, to be able to say, what will we do when we stand before Jesus Christ and we look upon our Savior? To know him, to see him, to feel him, to touch him, to handle him, as John mentioned, to be near him, to be able to be in our glorified bodies. And John says, if you want to know what motivates our sanctification, what motivates us to live a clean life, what motivates us to live a pure life, our sanctification process should not be motivated by, well, I don't want that person to know what kind of person I am. Listen, we're all messed up. Let's just own it. You're messed up and I'm messed up. None of us are perfect. None of us have it all together. All of us have issues in our life. But because of the great work of Jesus Christ, we say, you know what, let's strive together to live in a way that pleases him and honors him and glorifies him, in a way that we allow ourselves to be transformed into his image. And the motivation for that is this: Jesus is returning. I am a child of God, and I'm going to see my Savior. I want to be able to see him and not shrink away in shame. I want to be able to see him and understand what he has done for me and not be having to say, you know what, I have not lived my life in a manner pleasing to you. If Jesus Christ were to return right now at this moment, would you shrink away in shame? You say, well, I'm here at church. Doesn't that count for something? I don't know. He's the judge. Would you shrink away? Would you say, you know what? And I'm not talking about we can all live better. We can all do better. We're not perfect. But is your life consistently being lived in such a manner that you are abiding in him? Your relationship with him is what it should be. You're living a way that pleases him and glorifies him and honors him. If Jesus Christ returned at this moment, would you stand in confidence and welcome his return? Or, as John says in verse 28, would you shrink away in shame? We talked about this with Sunday school and the Israelites and how they lived their lives, and they came out of exile in Malachi. They come out of exile and they return back to what they've been doing all along. There was no change in their life. And it's easy for us as Christians to say, well, nobody else is living for God, so why should I live for God? John says, here's why you should live for God. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's good on his word. You are a child of God. You should be motivated because of that relationship, and you are going to see your Lord and Savior. We are going to receive our glorified bodies. So John, as he makes mention here in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes, if you have this confident expectation, if you're sitting in these chairs this morning and your confident expectation is this: I confidently expect Jesus to return, I confidently know I'm a child of God, and I confidently know that I'm going to see Jesus. Those are all confidences that I have. Then John says, then that's why you should live a life that is pure. Not because somebody else may look at you and say, oh my word, did you see what they did? Who cares what they think? Why should I live a pure, sanctified life? Jesus Christ is returning. I am a child of God, and I'm going to see my Savior. That's my motivation. It's not what other people may think. It's not what positions I may get. It's not whatever else I may think that I may achieve. John says it's simply these facts. Christ returned. You are a child of God. You are going to see your Savior. So again, if Christ were to return today, would you shrink away in shame? Or would you gladly rejoice and meet him, ready to embrace all that he has for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning as we've examined this passage of 1 John. What a great reminder to us. Jesus Christ is coming back. Father, we don't know when that is. We don't know when that moment will be. But Father, I pray that by your grace, by your strength, by your enablement of the Holy Spirit, you will keep us faithful. Keep us pressing on. Keep us pressing forward. Keep us moving ahead for your honor and for your glory in a way that pleases and honors you. What an amazing truth and reminder. Jesus Christ is coming back. I am a child of God. I will see my Savior. Father, help us to live lives that glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.